Welcome back for the third hour. We're right in the middle of audio open lines for the next 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. And we're listening to PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly's feature titled Democrats and Religion. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The question I posed before the break, how effective do you think the Democratic Party's attempts to bring in and to welcome religious and values voters are going to be in the midterm elections? Let's go to Robert, who calls from his car. Robert, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, thank you. Yes, good to be on. I enjoy the show.
Thank you.
Two things. I think that it will be kind of a joke that Democrats would appeal to values voters because they have not had a tradition of appealing to, like, eternal values. But two, it almost seems like that the parties themselves, I wish there was a party that had a name that you knew what it meant. Like Republican, Democrat, you don't really know what those mean when you hear them. I wish there was a Judeo-Christian party, because ontologically you know what that name means.
Well, I think I understand what you're saying, Robert. Thank you very much. I'd have trouble with a Judeo-Christian party because here's the reason. While it would be clear if it referred only to the values or the morals that it stood behind, it would be equally unclear in a different respect, and that is, what about it is particularly Christian? And when you say Judeo-Christian, there's a fundamental conflict between those two religious systems, namely over the person of Christ. So anything that would make it particularly Christian would exclude the Judeo part of it. So that would be a theological objection I'd have there. But I agree. Try to explain this to a 10-year-old, the difference between Democrat and Republican, just based on the name. It's very hard to do because the names really don't mean anything anymore. Are there differences between the parties? Yeah, I think there still are differences, but the names themselves don't say a lot. Of course, that's probably a problem with any political party you're going to have. I think the most descriptive term of a political party is libertarian, because it just means, heck, anything goes. As long as you're not killing somebody, anything goes. They're a little more upfront about who they are, what they mean to say. All right. Let's continue with this PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. This is Professor Clyde Wilcox of Georgetown University.
I think one of the things the Democrats are trying to say is that their faith leads them to important values also. Faith leads to more than just attitudes on abortion and same-sex marriage.
Senator John Kerry admits many Democrats have not always done this well, including himself.
There are people of extraordinary range of faith on both sides of the political aisle in America. But on our side, there's been a greater reluctance to push that in a religious context in the public sector. I think we have to make clear how we are, in fact, translating our faith into the moral choices that we make.
In a September speech at Pepperdine, a Christian university in California, Kerry laid out his vision of how faith can and should play a role in public life. It was much more detailed than what he discussed during his run for the presidency.
There were a lot of people who were urging him to talk much more early in the campaign about his faith, which was real, and to talk about how his faith intersected with politics. His advisors told him this was risky because of the abortion issue, and maybe he should just not talk about it at all, and I think that was a mistake.
When someone asked me, are you sorry you didn't give this speech during the campaign, I said no, because during a campaign is not sort of the appropriate moment, at least to begin that conversation.
Strong Democratic support for abortion rights has been a major issue for conservative Catholic and evangelical voters. Now, some Democratic leaders are urging new approaches. In Pennsylvania, Bob Casey Jr., a Roman Catholic, is running for the Senate as a pro-life candidate.
There have been times when members of my own party, the Democratic Party, have vigorously opposed me because of my position on the issue of abortion.
In 1992, Casey's father, who was then governor of Pennsylvania, was forbidden to speak at the Democratic National Convention because of his opposition to abortion.
I believe things have changed in those 14 years. I've been encouraged to see Democrats in this new century become more open to people who are pro-life.
Now, who can disagree with that? Who could not want to see a Democratic Party that's more open to people who are pro-life? That means that the pro-life voter, ostensibly, would have more choice as to who they're going to be voting for. The pro-life voter would have more choice. Pro-lifers often complain that the Democratic Party is a party of abortion. Well, wouldn't you like that to change? I would. I'd like to see the Democratic Party, and maybe it would. It might be, this is simply some speculation on my part, it might be political genius if they actually pursued that, if they had more guys like Casey, who is, if you look at his record, he is a pro-life Democrat running against a very pro-life Republican. So it's very pro-life against very pro-life. There are differences in approach. Now, that was mentioned here, a difference in approach when it comes to that abortion issue. You know how John Kerry, who we heard earlier in the piece, dealt with this during his run for the presidency. He said, well, look, I believe life begins at conception. He actually said that. And he said he believes that abortion is wrong. He even said at one point, I only heard him say it one time, that abortion takes a human life. But all of that that he said, that sounds very pro-life, he qualified by saying, but I cannot take what for me is an article of faith, that is a religious tenet, and impose it legislatively on America. So why can he read the Bible and see Jesus urging us to help and feed the poor and then bring Jesus alongside to say, hey, Jesus says feed the poor. Christians really ought to be concerned about feeding the poor. Let's make some laws that'll help us feed the poor. I got nothing against feeding the poor. But why can he take that article of faith and translate it into legislation or into policy? But he doesn't feel it's legitimate to take the article of faith about life beginning at conception, abortion being wrong, and abortion being the taking of human life, that he says is an article of faith for him, and translate that into policy. It is selective. Now, to be fair, the religious right is equally selective about the articles of faith it likes to translate into public policy, namely on that whole issue of poverty, too.
We are affirming our principles as Democrats, and we affirm our principles and our commitment to promoting life.
Meanwhile, Democratic members of Congress have introduced legislation designed to lower the number of abortions by providing more support to pregnant women.
The Republicans have traditionally used that as a wedge issue, and Democrats are now saying, look, you all been talking about this for 20 years. What have you done? We're going to start tackling the problem. We're going to start addressing the need and number of abortions. We're going to start focusing on reducing abortions.
Kerry believes this should appeal to opponents of abortion.
If you're against it, you want to reduce it. You ought to make it rare. It ought to be rare in America under any standard. And we need to be more upfront. I don't know any Democrat who's for abortion.
I want to hear from you on PBS Religion and Ethics News weekly feature, Democrats and Religion, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Audio Open Lines this Monday, October the 23rd, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and that in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. That is the second time I have heard a member of the Democratic Party. Is Kerry actually up for election this year? He's safe this year, isn't he? He's not running this year. So he's speaking from in a kind of a theoretical sense, but I heard Claire McCaskill on Meet the Press say that abortion ought to be rare, that no one thinks abortion is good. Sounds very much what like Senator Kerry is saying here. I don't know of any Democrat who is for abortion. Really? Have they changed something? Now, I know that there are a lot who are like Senator Kerry who say, well, I'm not for abortion, but I'm more not for making abortion illegal. I won't impose my private morality on anyone, so they say. But there certainly are Democrats who are for abortion. Again, it highlights the debate in the pro-choice community about whether they're going to say abortion is wrong but necessary, or abortion is bad but necessary in certain cases, or that they're going to continue with the old line of the pro-choice, which is abortion is morally neutral, there's nothing wrong with it. And I would simply say this, I would use Scott Klusendorf's reasoning here. If the unborn at any stage of development, that is, from fertilization to birth, isn't a human life, then you shouldn't have any moral qualms about anything you do to it. If it is a human life, then it deserves full protection, and all of the moral structures should come into play and fall into place to protect that human life. Which is simply to say, you can't have it both ways. You can't say, I think it takes a human life, but, you know, we shouldn't stop anyone from taking that human life. That is, in my mind, moral, ethical, and legal nonsense. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
In the 2004 election, more than three-quarters of all evangelicals and more than half of all Catholics voted for George W. Bush. Many of them cited abortion as a factor in their vote. But Wilcox says there's also the risk of alienating a key base.
Pro-choice activists are very nervous about Democratic candidates beginning to talk about middle options and moderate approaches. At some point, then, this becomes a moral condemnation of the abortion decision, and both parties are beginning to say that you really shouldn't make this choice.
Democrats are also emphasizing concern for the environment, or creation care, as a moral issue they hope will appeal to the religious community, including growing numbers of evangelicals.
That's an issue that has so much power because it is, you know, a deeply theological, religious issue. It's one that evangelicals have started to rally around and saying this is something we should be voting on.
The Democrats' new outreach comes as moderate and progressive people of faith are trying to mobilize their own movement of values voters to counter the religious right. One of the most visible leaders of the effort is author and minister Jim Wallace.
I am an evangelical Christian, and when I find 2,000 verses in my Bible about poor people, I insist fighting poverty is a moral values issue too.
A new group called Catholics in Alliance for the Common Good is distributing nonpartisan voting guides which emphasize that Catholic values encompass more than just abortion.
Now, I'm happy to hear that, but I think there's a difference between a Jim Wallace who says, look, I find 2,000 verses in my Bible about poor people, I insist fighting poverty is a moral values issue too. Where is Jim Wallace on the abortion issue? Do you happen to know, Jeff? Sorry, I don't know if Sojourners is pro-choice or pro-life. But let's be consistent. If fighting poverty, according to 2,000 verses in the Bible, is a moral issue and a political issue that Christians should pursue, which I happen to think it is, we cannot exclude any moral issue that Scripture speaks clearly on then. For some reason, the new values voter, according to Jim Wallace, ought to be less concerned about abortion. Come on, let's stop talking about abortion and let's worry about poverty. It's a both and. And both the religious left and the religious right need to understand this. It's a both and. We're listening to PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. They have a feature called Democrats and Religion. Do you think that the efforts here to create a new kind of values voter on the part of the Democratic Party will be successful? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's see what Barry has to say. He listens in Pennsylvania in Williamsport. Hi, Barry.
Yes. Good afternoon. I'm enjoying this conversation because I happen to be a Democratic Party activist. I was a consultant to the Kerry campaign last time.
Okay, good.
And one of the issues I made constantly through the campaign was that almost anybody was more welcome at the table than I, as a white, church-going Christian, was. And I believe in the Democratic Party for a lot of reasons, and I have some problems with the Democratic Party. And I've been very supportive of Bob Casey here in Pennsylvania, who is a pro-God, pro-life Democrat. I'm also working with a fellow now who is almost, well, and I think there is a middle ground. What about the Democrat who stands against abortion but isn't willing to outrule it in all cases because of threat to the mother's life?
Well, you know, the pro-life community, Barry, and stick with me if you would, mm-hmm. pro-life community has very wisely, in my mind, adopted an incremental approach. It's better to gain some ground than not gain any at all. And so, in interest of the incremental approach, if given a choice between someone who is simply pro-choice on the face of it, doesn't want to restrict abortion at all, and given the choice between that person and someone who says, look, I want restrictions, but I can't restrict it completely, I will go for the latter. That's a choice of the lesser of two evils. But I think in politics, that's a choice you're sometimes forced to make. I got a question for you, though, Barry. What do you think the polls, what have the polls been saying there in Pennsylvania about that Casey Santorum race?
Casey Santorum race. Santorum is having a tough time getting above 40 points in the race, no matter whose race it is. I mean, sometimes they show him 41, 42, but he's been holding pretty steady at 40%. Bob Casey is the son of an extremely popular pro-life governor. He's polling right in 50 to 52. So, you know, his margin of error is centering right around 51%. So call it 51-41.
Do you think the fact that Casey is pro-life has actually hurt Santorum in this race, that issue that normally would divide him from his opponent, Barry?
Absolutely. It takes the abortion question out. What we're seeing over and over again, in fact, what we saw in the Pennsylvania race was Kerry won Pennsylvania. Bob Casey won Pennsylvania by 500,000 more votes than John Kerry did. And what that says is that there were 500,000, primarily Democrats, working men, working women, who just aren't buying into the ultra-liberal message of the Democratic Party.
Go ahead.
There's people who are looking for hope in this whole thing because they're saying there's valid issues that Democrats have that they just throw right out the window when they wrap it up with their ultra-liberal social agenda.
Finally, before I let you go here, do you think that Bob Casey is the shape of things to come? Do you foresee a day when the Democratic Party might actually be pro-life, Barry?
I am hoping that within the next 10 years we see a day when being pro-life does not rule you out of Democratic circles. We're fighting to take back that center. It's going to be good for everybody if we can move the argument.
Barry, thanks for the call there from Williamsport in Pennsylvania and for the information you're able to provide. It's Audio Open Lines. We're listening to PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. They got a feature called Democrats and Religion, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Just a few more minutes to go in that piece. Let's play it, and then we'll hear from you.
When asked what they consider the most urgent moral issues facing us today, for example, they would cite poverty and economic justice, the war in Iraq. I mean, they understand those issues as moral issues.
Democratic strategists sense big new opportunities here. Catholics are one of the most important blocks of swing voters. And contrary to conventional wisdom, not all evangelicals are firmly in the Republican camp.
Strategically, we don't have to win 50% of evangelicals to make a big difference. If you get a small number, that could create really seismic shifts throughout the political sphere.
But Sapp emphasizes that for many Democrats, incorporating faith is more than just political opportunism.
We cannot abandon the field of religious discourse.
We have to be authentic, and we have to speak with a vision. That's the most important thing. That's what people will resonate with.
Wilcox says Democrats also have to supply the actions to back up their words. And if they overdo the religion language, they could turn off their secular supporters and generate cynicism among the faithful.
I think the worst thing that anyone can do is appear to be using religion for political advance.
But if they can get it right, the electoral payoff could be huge.
I don't think at the end of the day many people sort of look at their Bible and decide who to vote for or listen to the Pope and decide who to vote for. I think there's a lot of other things wrapped into this. But for a lot of voters who find themselves torn between two candidates and wondering in the confusion of the campaign who they're going to trust, I think religion then serves as probably one of the very most effective cues to say these are the core values of this particular candidate.
If the Democrats' new religious outreach helps lead to success on November 7th, experts expect lots more faith-based campaigning going into 2008. I'm Kim Lawton reporting.
All right, there's a story from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. I want to hear from you, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. How effective do you believe what is now very obviously, very publicly, an effort on the part of the Democratic Party, not just to court religious voters, but to now craft their message in the direction that will not only appeal to religious voters, but retain them? See, a political opportunist approach would be, let's just see what we can get out of the next election, out of the voters, and then phooey on them, we'll deal with the next election when it comes. rather than to say, can we, are, do you discern here an actual shift in the direction of the Democratic Party, which has, even according to its own people, one of the first statistics cited in that piece from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly is that only 40% of Democrats, when polled, believe that their own party is friendly toward religion. They feel like something needs to change. Do you think they'll be successful? Let's talk with Dave, who calls from his car. Hi, Dave.
Yeah, very interesting, by the way. And, you know, I think the thing that they have to change is their platform. Their platform does not allow for anti-abortion, period. In fact, it only allows for pro-abortion. They don't even let people speak at their conventions who are against abortion. And that is a religious issue. I don't know how a person, you know, you can say it could be a Democrat and be a Christian, sure, or a Republican be a Christian, sure, but I don't know how you could be for abortion and be a Christian if you know what it is. You know what I mean?
Dave, I think I agree with you there on the last point. If they were to have, say, 14 years ago, William Casey was not permitted to speak at the Democratic National Convention because it's kind of recognized he's pro-life. His son, Bob Casey, is running there against Santorum in Pennsylvania. What if come in 2008, you see Bob Casey invited to speak openly about his pro-life positions at the Democratic National Convention?
Well, now because they're learning something, but here's the thing is they won't change their platform. In the same way, okay, didn't Republicans allow a gay person to speak?
Mm-hmm.
But they didn't change their platform.
Thank you.
And I hope they never do, by the way. That'd be grotesque. But we need to have a party out there that's for, you know, right living and good morals and ethics and stuff.
Dave, thank you for the call. I appreciate our time is short here. Yeah, I think the Democratic Party, even in its last convention, did allow someone who was soft on the choice issue to speak. The Republicans have invited, you know, open homosexuals to speak and pro-choice people to speak. So in that sense, maybe it's a bigger tent, but it's also a violation of their platform. Maybe there will be a day. Who knows when actually the platform will change? It might have to transition between where they say, look, you can hold any position you want to. Let's see what Bruce has to say in the waning seconds here. Bruce, welcome.
Hi, thank you. I just have a quick question on a related issue here, but how do you deal with the question that was posed to Christ about, you know, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's? If we're talking about government on the one hand and religion on the other, can we really force one party or the other to come to grips with this?
All right, Bruce, it's an excellent question, and I'll take it up on the other side of the break before we have our conversation with Pastor Greg Alms on James of Jerusalem. It deserves an answer, because I've said here on the air before that when Jesus makes that distinction, Caesar and God, he's making a distinction that I think is, for Christians, fundamental between the state and the church. If, in fact, that's a distinction he's making, then how does one affect the other? How does one interact with another? It's not the first time that question's been posed, and it's certainly not the first time it'll be answered. I'll get to an answer on the other side of this break. Then we'll be talking with Pastor Greg Alms as the church remembers today, James of Jerusalem.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Our Issues, Etc. program is committed to equipping the priesthood of all believers, and that includes young children. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October is a picture book designed to help you teach your child or grandchild the doctrine of the Trinity. It's called The Apostles' Creed. You can find out more on our website at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Apostles' Creed is written for children ages 5 through 9, and it costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. The Apostles' Creed by Pastor Jim Gimbel, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Teach your young child or grandchild all about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit with the Apostles' Creed by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040.
Creationists, they're undercover agents. Answers with Ken Ham, a popular speaker and author on the book of Genesis. Well, Ken, sounds like creationists were involved in some secret operation recently, huh?
Well, some of our staff told me that they felt like spies when they attended a conference called DinoFest. Our research staff attended this dinosaur program so they could learn more about some of the latest developments in evolutionary thought. And right from the opening session, participants heard the speakers condemn creationists. It amounted to a bitter hatred. It was even stated that if anyone believed in creation, they had no business attending the meetings. You know, the irony of this was that some of the speakers stated that scientists should investigate all possibilities and be open to all interpretations of the evidence. What a contradiction. You see, one thing they certainly wouldn't tolerate was an explanation involving the supernatural. Christians do need to be aware that many leading scientists have become so anti-Christian. In fact, we need to come to grips with the stark reality that public schools and colleges are brainwashing coming generations with this same anti-Christian philosophy. You know, Mark, it certainly speaks of how far once Christian America has fallen.
Ken Ham has written an eye-opening booklet on today's culture wars in the Western nations. That booklet and many others are available free on our radio website. You'll be built up and encouraged in your faith when you visit AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
Hi, this is Dale Meyer of the Meyer Minute here on AM 850 KFUO. As president of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, it's my privilege to live on our lovely campus. Every day I see the KFUO Tower. It reminds me of our mission at the seminary and the mission of every Christian to get out the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. KFUO's founders erected their broadcast building here on the seminary campus in 1927, and the station's workers have been putting out the good news of the gospel ever since. I believe that the ministry of KFUO is worthy of your support, and I encourage you to consider becoming a member of the KFUO Founders Club. It's an annual investment of about $70 a month. Call Jeff Craigmeyer at 314-505-7867 and say, I want to join the AM 850 KFUO Founders Club.
On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson interviews best-selling author and political commentator Ann Coulter. Together, they discuss the issues and the falsehoods of embryonic stem cell research, the true definition of pro-life, Darwinism, and the truth about global warming. Coming up on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Before we get to our conversation with Pastor Greg Alms, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina, about James of Jerusalem, church remembers James today, a response to a caller before the break, he asked about it was a very important question about if, in fact, what Jesus says in the gospel, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, to God that which is God, is true. And Jesus makes a fundamental distinction between, I would say, church and state. He doesn't expand upon it. And he's answering a very particular question about what to do about paying taxes. But he does make a distinction. I think the distinction holds. I think it's been, in many ways, ethically, philosophically, the basis for much of Western thought on the distinction between church and state, although the church has been the number one violator of that distinction historically. It's only in the latter part of the 20th century and the 21st century that people worry about the state being the violator of that distinction between church and state. So how does faith, how does religion impact politics? Well, Jesus doesn't make an absolute distinction. He makes a distinction, and as I said, since he doesn't expand, he doesn't say that there's no intercourse between the two. This is actually a question taken up by a very famous work, and the name escapes me for some reason, even though it's always kind of on the tip of my brain, a very famous work about Christ and culture, where, do you remember this name here? Yeah, Richard Niebuhr. How could I not remember Richard Niebuhr? Richard Niebuhr wrote a book about Christ and culture, where he explores how Christians have answered the relationship between the church and the state, in essence, Christ and culture, historically. And he lays out, I think, four different options: Christ above culture, Christ beneath culture, Christ alongside culture, and maybe I think the last one is Christ and culture in paradox. Now, I'll recommend Niebuhr's book there, but I don't recommend his conclusions because he actually, in my mind, draws the wrong conclusion about the relationship of Christ and culture. The one that ought to be drawn is Christ and culture in paradox. The church exists in the world, but not of the world, and Christians individually exist in the world, but not of the world. The church is not an escape from the world, and the world, we never leave it behind. We always occupy, as Luther would say, two governments or two kingdoms, simultaneously all the time. The Christian cannot say, well, right now I'm operating in God's right-hand kingdom, the church, or right now I'm operating only in the left-hand kingdom, the civil world. He always occupies both at the same time, and he occupies, the Christian occupies it, and here's to your question, caller. The Christian occupies both of these realms simultaneously. One, the left-hand kingdom where God rules among men through governmental agencies by reason and by force. And the right-hand kingdom where God rules all believers in Christ by the forgiveness of sins and his word, namely Scripture. The Christian occupies both in his various vocations. So, what are my vocations? I am a citizen in this country. I'm also a father and an employee and a husband. I am a son. I have all sorts of vocations I occupy all the time. In that vocation, I, as a Christian, in the world but not of the world, encounter the culture and have many and different ways of influencing the culture. But the two always exist in paradox. I'm not supposed to be transforming the culture, not because I can't, but because it's not what the Christian is called to do. What is the Christian called to do? Love and serve the neighbor in his vocation. So this is the question that is posed to the Christian when he stands in the ballot box. That's coming up in 2 weeks, by the way. When he stands in the ballot box, he asks this question: who is my neighbor? And how can I, here sitting in the ballot box, through the means appointed in front of me, namely the votes that I would cast, how can I best love and serve my neighbor? That's as simple as it is. That's where, in our society, the nexus between faith and religion come together. And I think you're right. The caller said, it's hard to believe someone could vote pro-choice as a Christian if they understand what abortion is, because they'd have to walk into the ballot box and say, in effect, all other things being equal, the unborn isn't my neighbor, and I have no obligation to love or serve them. I cast my vote. There's a great article, by the way, on our website by Pastor Mark Sell, a regular guest here on the program, titled Living in Two Kingdoms. If you go to issuesetc.org and type the title Living in Two Kingdoms into our search engine, it'll take you where you need to be and to that simple and straightforward article on that subject for a better and more thorough answer. Pastor Greg Alms is our guest for the last few minutes of Issues, Etc. Today, the church remembers James of Jerusalem, and it might be easy to confuse this James with other Jameses in the New Testament. We'll sort that out right away. Pastor Greg Alms is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina, and he's author of a blog, newly renovated, I noticed, this morning, called Incarnatus Est. Pastor Alms, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Which James are we talking about when the church today remembers James of Jerusalem?
This James is to be distinguished from, there are two other Jameses who were apostles, who are sometimes called James the Elder and James the Less. James, son of Zebedee, and then James the Less, who was son of Alphaeus. And this James is a leader in Jerusalem in the book of Acts, and recognized as the author of what we call the Book of James or the Epistle of James, and is often identified as the brother of Jesus from various texts in the New Testament. So those are the three Jameses, and this one is that latter one, a leader in the Jerusalem church.
Where do we meet him in Scripture?
Well, the first really note of him is in the Gospels when Jesus' family is being recalled, his mother and Joseph, and really in the context of Jesus' rejection at Nazareth in Matthew and in the other synoptic gospels. And Mary is mentioned, and then a list of his brothers, four, saying, you know, don't we know this Jesus? We know his mother. We know, you know, his brothers are here. You know, why is he doing all these great things? And, you know, his town, his hometown takes offense at him. And even the Gospel of John mentions specifically that his brothers did not believe in him. So that's the first mention, really, is one of unbelief. Paul then says in 1 Corinthians that Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection, before his ascension. And then we meet James again in several times in the book of Acts, where he is the leader of the Jerusalem Council. And when Paul comes to Jerusalem on his visits, he immediately goes and checks in with James and the other leaders, the elders that are there. And so those are the principal, you know, sort of contexts or stories where we meet him.
Where do you fall on that question? It's always been open to interpretation from various viewpoints, but the question as to whether or not James and the others mentioned there, but James in particular, is in fact the half-brother of Jesus, our Savior, the son of Joseph and Mary.
Well, that's a convoluted question, and it's one in which Lutheran Christians are of two camps, and it is a question that has been discussed for a long time and will continue to be discussed and is actively discussed even now. For me, the scriptures, as you look at them and as you read them, you know, it takes some, and this is my opinion, and there are some good opinions that would be on the other side, but the scriptures seem plain to me, unless you have to do some tortured exegesis on the word brother, to indicate that James would be, as you said, his half brother, and I lean that way, simply because of the evidence of scripture, I think is pretty strong.
And then to the issue of when we first meet him, he is apparently along with mother, oddly enough, and brothers, not a disciple or a believer in Jesus. When we finally see him, he is a martyr.
Yes.
For faith in Jesus Christ.
Right, and that's part of one of the lessons, if you will, of this day when we remember him and give thanks to God for him, and that is you see him, sort of an illustration of the principle that Jesus talks about, that his true family are those who believe in him, and whereas his brothers don't seem in the gospel stories at the beginning to believe in him, yet through the Holy Spirit and the miracle of faith, they come to believe in him and thus become his real brother of the faith. And, to see James' story as it's laid out in the scriptures from that beginning to his role in the Jerusalem Council and then even giving his life for the sake of Christ is one which gives glory to the Holy Spirit's work. And that's one of the great lessons in this day in reviewing his life.
One of the difficulties that attends James of Jerusalem is, of course, also the controverted interpretation of his epistle near the end of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Some would say James seems to be offering an alternative form of Christianity, one where it is not, as Paul would say, a man declared righteous by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone, but a man declared righteous by faith plus his works. Is that how James would have us read his epistle there?
Well, I don't think so. I think if we're careful, I think that James is emphasizing a truth that is just that is true in the scriptures and that is taught in the scriptures, and that is that faith, if it is a real faith, necessarily leads to action. There is no you know, saving faith, to use these dogmatic categories, saving faith is not just intellectual assent, but a real work of God that affects the believer's life. And if someone claims to have faith, as James says, but has not deeds, then there isn't faith. And this is just the other side of really what you're doing. The difference between James and Paul is really the context in which you're sort of looking at faith. If you're looking at, if you're answering the question, do we need works to be saved? Are we saved because of anything we do? The answer is no. If the question is, do Christians do good works on account of the faith which God works in them, and does God work a new creation in them, and does that show forth in the things they do? The answer is yes, and that's what James is saying. And so, there is some interpreting to do, and to putting the verses next to one another. But you know, when you look at them in the context of which they're written and the questions they're addressing, they make perfect sense together. It's just different parts of the one faith that they're explaining.
How is it, do you think, that James of Jerusalem becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church over against Peter or one of the other apostles or recognized apostles? Why is it? I mean, Scripture doesn't explain how he does, but mm-hmm. It does say that he does. How do you think that came about?
Well, I think the easiest explanation, as you said, Scripture is silent on this. The apostles were sent by Christ, and Peter, as we know from the book of Acts, was going off to Antioch and so forth, and Paul, who also was the last of the apostles, was sent, of course, all over the Mediterranean. James seemed to reside in Jerusalem and seemed to be a member of this body of elders or presbyters that were in Jerusalem, and whether it was his his lifestyle, which in early church tradition was quite revered as ascetical and as very pious, whether that he just became the natural leader. I think the distinction between why Peter wasn't, I think Peter had been called by the Lord to be an apostle, and that involved a special mission of travel and other things. And James was a resident in Jerusalem, Jewish by all evidence, and so was a member of the local church, and so became a leader there at that local church.
How do we come to learn of James of Jerusalem's martyrdom?
Well, mainly through some church fathers. Hegesippus is one, if I'm pronouncing his name right, and that really comes through Eusebius. Eusebius reports that, and there are various traditions. Jerome also talks about him, and I believe also Josephus mentions him, his martyrdom as well. I don't have that in front of me, but there are various traditions that the Jewish high priest seized an opportunity when there was no Roman rule and illegally convened the Sanhedrin and put him to death, and he was stoned. There are another tradition that said a group of Jews, I don't know if it was priests or Pharisees or something, took him to the top of the temple and threw him off and then stoned him. So there are various sources of his martyrdom, but I think most people date it around the year 61 or 62.
So as we reflect upon James of Jerusalem, who is kind of classic, he's kind of like a maybe even, one might say, a lesser Paul.
Mm-hmm.
We first meet Paul, unbeliever, and in some ways, in Paul's case, strong opponent, but in James' case, maybe a milder opponent of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
transformed into both a leader in the church and a martyr. What is it that Christians ought to be remembering about James of Jerusalem?
Right. Well, good question. One episode that I think is sort of his, other than the epistle, which you could do an hour-long show on by itself, and you probably have. But is Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, which I think shows, if we're trying to remember something about James, and we kind of see him in action there, where on the one hand you have, these legalists who are coming in trying to require the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law, and Paul is out preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter showed the vision and so forth. And James stands up, and as a real pastor, I think, as I read that account, refuses to give in to the legalism, and then crafts a pastoral solution to that impasse in Jerusalem, where he doesn't impose the yoke of legalism, but yet, out of love, he wants the Gentiles to do certain things to not offend the Jews, and so shows us, I think, the heart of a pastor there, and how the church ought to, well, an example of how the church goes about doing things, insisting on the gospel and on the truth, and yet going forth in love for all the members together in weakness or in strength.
Is he, not to turn him into a parable, because he is, in fact, one of these New Testament saints in the Lord, but is he in some ways a parable of the perpetual struggle that the church faces, not only in being brought from the kingdom of darkness into Christ's marvelous light, but also a struggle to retain the truth and clarity of the gospel by grace alone, and then even to face death and persecution for that gospel?
Yes, yes. Well, well said, absolutely. I mean, you don't want to turn him into a parable, but he was a real person. But, on these days when we remember the saints, God, through the scriptures, puts forth their lives as examples. And, in the whole scope of his life, you see exactly those things, those things that he faced. And you see a whole range, as you said, where he starts off as an unbeliever and then rises to a position of leadership and must contend for the truth of the gospel against legalism and sort of guide the church in the way of love for all its members, and then faces even the ultimate test of martyrdom for that faith. So plenty to reflect on in our own lives and in our own lives as Christians, both as pastors, of course, but also as just as lay people, as we go about, as I heard you talking before I came on about our vocations, and James certainly gives us an example of that.
And he is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 as singled out in many ways by Paul as one to whom the risen Christ himself appeared. What is there for us to remember there in James as one of those that is a recipient of Christ's resurrected presence?
Well, I mean, it marks him out, and I think it's part of the tradition and why we're remembering him today as one who, besides the apostles and besides Paul, one who was chosen, certainly that reference in 1 Corinthians indicates, was chosen for a special role by Christ. And Christ appeared to 500 brethren, but James is mentioned by name there in that list, and shows him marked out for a special role in those first decades in the church and in that very important city of Jerusalem.
Before I let you go, I got to ask you two questions about your blog, Incarnatus Est. First of all, it's a little bit of a cumbersome name for a blog. Why did you choose that Latin phrase? What does it mean, and why did you choose it for your blog, Pastor Holmes?
Well, it's a phrase out of the Latin translation of the Creed, which when we recite in the second article that Christ became man, or he was incarnated, was made flesh, and which is one of the central, of course, doctrines of our faith, and it stands for a lot of things, not just Christ's incarnation, but the fact that God comes to us in sacramental ways, that the life we live as created people is important, and all of those are sort of a whole nexus of ideas that gather around that idea of being incarnated. And there's a passage in Luther's commentary in Genesis about, and several passages where he connects, God coming to the Old Testament people through means, and Christ's incarnation and the sacraments today all sort of in a line, and that's the sort of idea I was trying to get across.
Now, maybe,
plus, I like Latin, so you got to throw that in whenever you can.
I had not visited there in a day or two, I think, but I do visit there regularly to read what you have been writing. But I noticed this morning you got a new look to the blog. I think it's an improvement.
Yeah.
What have you done there?
Well, thank you. That's just not to give any plugs to any companies, but the company that I use, which is quite well known, who runs that site there, just offered some more sort of options, and I'm not a very technical know-how person, but, you know, I just looked around. They have different templates, and I just decided to put some color and some graphics in there just to jazz it up a little bit. I was tired of the old one.
Pastor Greg Olms is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. He's author of the blog Incarnatus Est. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
LCMS World Relief is, you know, it kind of goes nicely with this whole James of Jerusalem conversation. There's James, who is, like so many of us, to reside at home, to stay in Jerusalem where he led the church as the apostles and the rest of the church were scattered by persecution and sent out into the world. They were sent out to do two things, really. It's the basic task of the Christian. They were sent out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior, and then as a natural result of that gospel being preached and believed, to serve the neighbor in love. That's what LCMS World Relief is really all about. That is their mission, to bring together, always together, to those who are in physical need, both that love and service of neighbor, and also that message of Christ and Him crucified. That's really what makes LCMS World Relief unique among Christian relief agencies. To find out more about what LCMS World Relief is doing worldwide, you can find them at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call and donate directly to them. 95% of every dollar makes it to the victims that they are helping worldwide. 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438. It is Christ-centered, cross-focused relief from LCMS World Relief. Find them at our website, issuesetc.org. Tomorrow on the program, Mark Tooley of the Institute on Religion and Democracy is going to be our guest. He's got a pretty big task. He's going to try and recap last summer's church conventions. Almost every single one of them, most of them went more progressive. One of them stood their ground. We'll find out about that tomorrow on the program. We'll also talk with Wesley Smith about a new pro-Amendment 2 ad running here in Missouri. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.